First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices in the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the Son. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this: Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation.
Yeah, there you go. Crystal clear, right? You got it? Oh, so easy. Thanks for bearing with that. I wanted to do something at the end of the series to kind of tie it all together because this, I don't know, you might have noticed, it's just kind of a doctrine-heavy book. This Hebrews, not a lot of application, and that's because the author of Hebrews is just a big theology nerd. And I don't say that to be disrespectful. Nerds are cool. They're passionate people. And this particular author is passionate about Jesus. So I hope that you found this an enriching study. I have. And today we're going to wrap it all up because today the author is going to actually give us a little application. He's going to give us something to jump into here. And so if you've been reading along with this series, you might notice that chapter 13 is shorter than the rest of the chapters and that it's just jam-packed full of application. In fact, it's like you're talking to somebody on their cell phone and their cell phone's about to run out and it's like, oh, and then this, that, and he just kind of lays out all these different things without really explaining what they're all about. And so there's like two or three sermons worth of material in chapter 13 and we're just not going to be able to get to it all today. So I'm just going to wrestle with us verses 1 through 7 and then we're going to do the benediction at the end. And the reason I want to look at verses 1 through 7 is that it brings Christianity, it brings this idea of following Jesus into the nitty-gritty of our daily lives, into the very core human issues of love, sex, and money. And so again, we're dealing with a real straight shooter here, and so we're going to talk about those. He's not afraid to go there, and so we're not going to be afraid to go there today. And so all of us, though, as we get into this, I want to just recognize that you walked into this room today, and you come with a certain idea of what these topics are all about, what they mean, and how to live them out. So we all have had our ideas about love, sex, and money formed by our culture and our family and the way we've lived our lives and our education. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do today is challenge the way you think of it in light of what we just learned in this whole book about Jesus. And so what I want to ask you to do as we open the Word of God today is just have an open mind to a different way of thinking about some of these core human issues of love, sex, and money. And with that said, would you open up to chapter 13 and let's look at what the author says. And he's just going to rattle them off. And we'll take them as they come and then we'll preach through them. And so here's what he says. He says to us, starting out with love, he says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you together were with them in prison and for those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And so that's what he says about love. Then he just changes gears and talks about marriage and sex. He says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And that's all he says about that. He goes right into money. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because, he says, it gives us a promise to end it. Because I will never leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so with this, he takes all that we learned about Jesus and brings it into the nitty-gritty of our daily lives, right? Into some very practical things. And he talks about love first. So he recasts the idea of love to us. And love is something that we kind of think about as something we receive, not something we give. But he says this is something we should give. It's not a feeling that we have. It's actually an action, something that we give toward other people. It's not revolutionary what he's saying, but who he wants us to actually love is a bit revolutionary. That's where it gets a little wild because we're used to loving people that we like to love that are easy. But he's saying, no, I want you to take this action-oriented, deliberate, focused, giveaway kind of love to people who are harder to love. And so he kind of expands this because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did. And so he starts out, makes it kind of sound easy. He says, well, go ahead and keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, which sounds doable. He uses the word Philadelphia. Anybody know what that word means? It's not the city in Pennsylvania. It's named after this word. It's Philo, or love, or beloved, and Adelphos are from the same womb. And so he says, go ahead, keep on loving your like the people that are easy to love, like your family and your friends. So we all love, we all generally love ourselves and we love people like us. That's easy, right? And so it's easy to love friends and family. I mean, I guess depending on how difficult your family members are, I don't know. You'll find out these holidays, but he's calling us to love our family. That's easy for us. So he says, no. That's not all. I've got a deeper idea of what love really is. And so he says, I want to expand that. And he brings in this idea of radical hospitality. And he says, I want you to practice hospitality. And he uses a strange word. And this is what he says. He says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I've never experienced that, but I guess that's a thing. That's possible. I guess you would never know it. But that's referencing a story of Abraham, who welcomed three strangers into his house, and they were angels. They actually weren't people. And he's saying, where to do the same? And it's a weird little sentence, the way he structures it. And it's a weird little word. He uses the word philoxenia. So it's Philadelphia, or philo, love of your brothers. But he also says, now we're going to love strangers. And so Christians are to love the strange and the odd. And another way of kind of defining that is, we're to love people who are not from around here. And so that can take on, it's just some radical, wild different ways. And so for us as Christians, we are called to, let's say you see somebody wearing a Bears or Vikings jersey, we are to love people like that, okay? Obviously, they're not from around here and they don't know what's up, but we are still supposed to love that kind of person. You know, reach out, shake a hand, it's all right. No, but bring it more home. No, not real seriously, but if we are out in the public and you see somebody who doesn't speak our language or is from obviously a different culture, what the Bible compels us to do is to go to them and make them feel comfortable in our culture. And to reach out and to say hi to them. You know, I go to mall walking all the time. I like the mall. I like shopping. So I drag my kids with me. And when I'm at the mall, I'm always looking for people who aren't from around here. And if I see somebody, it's a lot of the workers there, I'll kind of mosey up and go, hey, how you doing? I'm Joel. Where are you from? And I'll ask them all these questions. And they'll usually look at me like I'm crazy. But after a while, they're like, no, that's all right. They almost always respond with, hey, you know, thanks for learning my name. You know, it's just these little things that you can do to help people feel more at home. And I don't know if you've ever been in another country, but where you don't speak the language. But if you go to people in another country, if you're there and they come to you, it makes you feel so much more welcome. And people need that. I mean, we're a really complicated culture here. And so you can even take that further. We as a church partner with this organization called World Relief. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but what World Relief does is it resettles. There's people who are always under religious and political persecution, and they have to seek asylum, and America will take them in at times. And when they do, World Relief comes and helps them resettle in an area. And we've got a great office that does that out of Oshkosh, and we partner with them. And you can call them and say, I'd like to be a part of a good neighbor team. You can actually sign up and help them. They'll pair you up with a family that's getting resettled, and you can help them figure out, how do I navigate this culture? How do I get settled? You can do things like that. There's all kinds of ways we can show hospitality. We're coming up on the holidays, right? And you might have a family, and you might have a meal prepared. You might have a Christmas celebration that you just love to do with your family, but there's a lot of people who have nobody, and they're stuck here. They're away from home. And you can open up your house and say, would you come and be with us? Now, my sister and my brother-in-law do this. He's a professor in Iowa, and they'll open their house up to students that have nowhere to go to show that kind of hospitality. And I just love that they do that. You could host a foreign exchange student. My parents did that when I was a kid. So I had all these strange foreigners living with me in Japan and from Germany, and I thought at first, that's so weird. Why would you do that? And then all of a sudden, I'm like, hey, this is kind of cool, because I have this other culture living with me, and we allowed them into our house, and I didn't learn a lick of their language, but I had a lot of fun food, and I had a real good time with that. It was cool to have them. And I've seen people in our congregation even go further than that, where you're actually fostering children who have no place to go. I mean, imagine the sacrifice that takes, or adopting children that aren't your own into your family. That's the kind of radical hospitality God calls us to. I mean, it's so cool that he says, don't just love those who are easy, but the stranger we're called to love. And it doesn't stop there. He says, you got to love not just them, but the poor and the marginalized and the overlooked and the oppressed. And so he says, he keeps on going. He says, remember those who are suffering. Continue to remember those who are in prison, as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. And so we're to love and care for strangers. We're to love, but also those who are oppressed and ill-treated. You might remember this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. It's like a parable. Essentially, it's judgment day. And he says to this group of people, men and women, he says to them, you know, he kind of separates them one from another. And he says, listen, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I needed shelter and you left me in the cold. I was in prison. You didn't come visit me. And they kind of freak out and they go, wait, when did we not do that? And he says to them, you might remember, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And then he casts them away from him. And what he's saying is, as followers of Jesus, because Christ cares for those, we're to care for those. We're to care for the oppressed, the hurting. That's who God, that he wants them cared for, and it's his church that he calls on to do that. That's what he does with us. And that can take on all kinds of different ways. And I got to say, I'm so proud of this church for the Thanksgiving meal that we do, because we do it because there's so many people who are just overlooked, and we provide a meal for them, and we serve over 3,000 meals, and 500 to 600 volunteers come out, and that's a lot of you who take time out of your Thanksgiving to actually do this. I'm so proud of our church for this. It's been going on for 20 years, and it's going to happen again this year, and that's something you can get involved with. You can bring your kids into it with your own family. You can just sign up for it, or you don't even have to volunteer. You can just come and have a meal. Sit down and have a meal with people who just need someone to be with. And you can do that for them. That's one way that we do it. And I'll tell you about a couple other ministries we do here that you can get involved with. We serve and we've been supporting for a long time something called Fox City's Jail Ministry. Ken and Deb McCullough, they're from our church. They every week go into jails in Outagamie County and others and do Bible studies to care for other people and just care for these overlooked people. We partner with something called Shepherd's Care. This is Rich and Fran Engel, been part of this body, part of this church on and off for years. They started a ministry that goes into senior citizen communities, holds church services, Bible studies, ministers to them. You can get involved with that. And we're all called to just defend and care for the oppressed and hurting. You can look for people who need someone to advocate for them, to come alongside them and help fight for them, be with them, identify with them in their suffering. Like the Sahrawi people, we've been fighting for these people. The last colonized people in the world are sitting in a miserable desert over in Africa. And for 20 years, we've been fighting for their rights. You can join in the fight for their rights. Or you can go over there. You can get on a plane on one of our trips and go sit with them in their suffering, in their homes, and advocate for them, be with them, suffer with them. That's what God calls us to do, not just do something about it, but actually feel it with them. And if that's not your trip, there's many other trips that we take, or mission trips, or things that we can do that God calls us to sit with them. And I'll say this as well. A lot of times we'll say that we'll wait for somebody to organize something for us. What I want to challenge you to do is not just wait for the church or some other place to organize something. A lot of times they will serve it up for me so I can make it real easy. No, every one of us has people in our lives that if we look around in our world, we see them suffering, we see needs, and we wait for somebody else to do something. Well, God calls his people not to wait for somebody to organize something, but for us to go out and do it ourselves. And so I want to challenge you. That's what we're called to do. So ask God, what would you have me do? And he'll show you. He'll put an opportunity in front of you and then do it. Because God's called his people. That's his answer to trying to reach some of the needs of his people. It's not just the church. It's us as individuals, as part of the church that goes out and does that. That's God's radical call to love. He wants us to think differently. And so with Christ, because of Christ, it's not us and them anymore. With Christ, it's just us. It's just us. We're all made in the image of God, and we're to care for all of his people, especially the ones that are hard to love. That's his call on us as Christians. Wild, wild re-understanding and reimagining of love that he asks of us. That's not the kind of love the world's talking about. That's Christian love. So he starts with that. And that's all he says about it. And then he just switches gears on us and says, hey, let's talk about marriage and sex now. And so let's switch gears and look at what he says about marriage and sex. So he just keeps going right into everyday life. And he says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And that's all he says. And this is what I want to unpack that a little with us. You see, in his day and age, in the day and age of the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago, marriage was under assault from two different angles. And so one angle was that men just thought it was absolutely inconceivable to only have one sexual partner. So they get married, and then they thought all men could just have mistresses and women that they could have sex with and confide in while being married. Now, women didn't have that option, of course, total double standard. That wasn't an option for them. And this was so widely accepted that people just had to kind of deal with it, much to the detriment of women and children in the culture at large. So that was one side. The other side said, you know what? If you really want to be holy, don't get married, because married people can't truly be holy. They can't really be spiritual, you know? Like, so if you want to really be holy, stay single. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying both of those are wrong. All right, marriage is to be honored. It's honored as an institution that God created. And that doesn't mean that married people are better than single people and we all should just go out and get married, but it is saying that we should honor marriage because it was God's idea. And he created it to be between a man and a woman, and it's to be honored. And so that's what he says. And then he talks about sex. And he says about sex that the marriage bed should remain pure. And that's a word for both married and single people. And what it says is, keeping the marriage bed pure is just another way of saying that sex is intended for marriage alone, between one man and one woman, which is an incredibly unpopular idea among this culture and every culture in history, because human beings love sex. It's true, and they should, because God created sex, and sex is good. It's his idea. But it's not everything. And it doesn't define you. Doesn't define your character or identity. And sex is far more powerful and mysterious and intimate than we'll ever understand, any of us individually. You see, sex is so much bigger than you, and it's so much bigger than me, and it's not something to be trifled with or messed with or taken lightly. In fact, sex is the only relationship that can possibly handle the power and the gravity and the intimacy and the beauty of sex is marriage. No other relationship can handle that. And if you've engaged with enough sex, you'll understand that this is true. It's God's design for sex. That's his idea. That's the way he created it. And he's asking us to trust him with that. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to express our sexuality in marriage alone. And that would mean that if you're single, that God has called us to live a life of celibacy if we're not married, which is hard to hear. I understand it. But I get it. I know what this means. I didn't get married till I was 32 years old, and I saved myself for my wife for 32 years. So for 32 years, I lived as a man celibate because I trusted this word. And I don't say that to brag to you. I say that so that especially young people hear that it's possible to do it, and that we could do it, and that it is good. And I also share it as a warning, because I know this to be totally true. The pain of waiting is far less than the pain of regret. Let me say it for you again. The pain of waiting, which I experienced, is far, far less than the pain of regret. And I know that from others who have told me. I don't need to experience it to know that. In fact, I know it because my parents blessed me by sitting me down and explaining to me their story. So when I was a teenager, they didn't just say, well, don't have sex and don't move in with your girlfriend. They sat me down and said, listen, in our relationship, we did that. They told me when they were in their 20s at college that they decided to be sexually active and move in together. And they said they were, you know, the kind of the free hippie, just live free kind of thing in the late 60s. And they said, Joel, that was so damaging to our relationship. I want you to understand why we don't want you to do this. And they said to me, well, we struggled to develop intimacy as a couple. We struggled with trust. I mean, if we didn't respect boundaries but before we were married, why would we do it in marriage? You know, so we struggled with trust like that. And they said, we have a lot of regret and it caused a lot of pain between us. And I sensed it as a kid, you know, like kids observe things, they feel it. They intuitively, we just feel things. And so I felt an insecurity about their relationship almost my entire childhood. I lived in fear of them getting a divorce. I just, that's the way I lived. That's what I felt. It hurt our family. It hurt all of us. And what's great is God got a hold of my parents and redeemed some of that, which God can always do, and he can do that in your story. But they still wish that they'd have waited because they're dealing with that regret. They wish they didn't have sex because it caused pain for our whole family. And so when they said, Joel, wait, don't move in, save yourself, that was some of the best advice they could ever give me, because they were teaching me what the Bible says, which is keep the marriage bed pure. What they're saying is that sex should only be experienced and engaged with in marriage. And I know this goes against this perspective, everything you hear in our world. And it goes against everything your body tells you, but this is what God designed sex to be. And so I want to just challenge you. You're going to listen to all those other voices, or are you going to listen to the truth about what the scriptures say? Because I can tell you, as a pastor, I have listened to dozens of stories of people who said, no, I got to test that one out myself. And every single time, it comes back with pain and regret and suffering, because sex is not to be messed with like that. So I'm just asking you, especially young people, listen to me in this. Trust those who have gone before you. Allow sex to be experienced only within marriage, because that's God's design. He gives us this command for our own good and for the good of others. And we got a lot of things at our church. If this isn't the case, we've got marriage development. If you guys are in a marriage that's struggling with this, we can help you with that. We've got premarital to help get you set up in the right way. For marriage, we want you to go through that. We've got counseling and a lot of different ways. If you want to wrestle with this or there's pain in your life because of your past, we'll come alongside you. God can redeem that. But you can also, if you're smart enough and young enough, just trust this wisdom. Just trust it. And that's how the author's asking us to respond in light of what Jesus did for us. And he goes on. Again, he just changes course on us. And he says, all right, let's go from sex to money. Again, not messing with things. And here's what he says about money. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Wait, what? Right, it's so counterintuitive, because we live in this culture, and we're the most affluent, wealthy culture in the world. That's the history's ever seen in America. So constantly we're bombarded with things like, hey, buy more, have more nice things. You know, whatever you have, you can have the next level thing. There's always a next level thing. You can always upgrade. I'm an Apple guy, so every year I just watch those keynotes, and I'm like, oh, I'd like that new MacBook. Oh, I want that new iPad. Every year I get seduced into this, and I'm not immune to it. I'm not even all that good at fighting it all the time, but truth be told, much to my wife's chagrin, but that's how we're trained in this world. And here comes the Bible saying the exact opposite. It's saying, no. Just be content with what you have, and do not chase after money. That's just not what you're designed to do. And even goes further. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so as followers of Jesus, we're to think a little differently about money and possessions. And so we're to think that money is not itself evil, but the love of money is. Wealth isn't evil, but the love of wealth is evil. So I'm not saying if you're wealthy, good for you, that's okay. You're not sinning because you got a lot of money. But you're in trouble if you love it. You're in trouble if you love it. That's not what God calls us to do. God says, I got so much better for you than money. I want you to chase after me. I've got something so much better for you than money, and I'm promising you I'll give it to you and care for you with it. I will take care of your needs. I've got you covered. Don't chase after that stuff. God's so much bigger and better. He says, just trust me with this. So he says he'll provide. That doesn't mean we can be lazy and not work. But God says, you don't have to fret. You don't have to worry. I got you. You're my follower. I'm going to take care of your needs. And so that's why it ends with this beautiful promise. This whole little section ends with this promise. And listen to this. This is the promise of God. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I just think about the promise and the hope in that phrase. If you're his follower, he'll never forsake you. And he says, so we say with confidence, those who are Christian, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What can this world do to me? Nothing. I don't have to worry. And so the encouragement we have is just trust God with this stuff. Trust him with your energy and who you can love. If you're struggling to love hard people, say, Lord, he's with you. He'll help you. You're struggling with your own sexuality and how to express that. Say, Lord, I want to give this to you. Let me trust you with it. He's with you. You're struggling with your own finances and where that's going to come from. He says, trust me, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's his promise. And so that's the advice. That's the application to the book of Hebrews. There's more, but this is the core of it. This is what he starts with. Love, not just easy, but hard people. Practice with your sexuality in a healthy way, and don't chase after money. That's his advice. That's our response to Jesus being the ultimate revelation of God's love. Sounds good, right? All right, now the question you should ask, if you just heard all that stuff, the question you should ask is, well, how do I know that's the right way to live? Right, cool Bible, you said that. How do I know? How do I know that's actually not a miserable way to live? Because everybody else in my world is telling me something totally different. And so here the Bible comes along and it tells me this stuff. How do I know? How do you know it's the right way to live? The Bible tells us. And it tells us right in verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, this is what it says. It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, believe it or not, there's people who have tried this and have lived it and can tell you about it. In fact, there's people in this room who have done both. They've chased after money and sex, and they just love themselves really, really well. And then they've also chased after Jesus. And if you were to go to those people and go, which one's better? They're going to say, Jesus. Jesus is the better way because they've lived it. And so our job is, the way that we kind of embrace this and know that it's true is we actually look to people who have done it. And we look at the fruit of their lives, and the fruit of their lives, if they follow after Jesus, whoo! Like, it's something special. That's how we know. And following this advice is one of the smartest, wisest thing this church has ever done. And let me tell you what I mean. This church started almost 40 years ago with a bunch of 20-somethings running around the city leading people to Jesus. And so just imagine young Bill and Bob Lenz and Deb Richards and Don Nichols and Kevin and Kurt and all these people are just out leading people to the Lord. And they go, well, we should start a church. Yeah, we should totally do that. So they start a church and they realize, hey, we have no idea what we're doing. No clue. A lot of zeal, very little wisdom. A lot of excitement and energy, a lot of strength. They just have no experience. And so they go, well, you know what? They start praying. They say, well, Lord, would you please send us some gray hairs? That's what we need, gray hairs. It's not as irreverent as you think, okay? This is based on a scripture. Proverbs 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of the old. Okay, and Bill would always share this with me because at the time he was old and getting gray, and he would say, Joe, you need to listen to me. You're strong, but I've got wisdom. You should listen to me. So he used it on both ends, Bill. But they prayed this, and God answered this prayer. And one of the really cool ways that God answered this prayer was he sent a couple to our church, a couple named Gary and Kay Thompson. I don't know how many of you know Gary and Kay. If you've been here a while, you've probably met them, and they are something special. And what God did through Gary and Kay is send us some leaders who would live this out and know what it's like to be a Christian, and you could see the fruit of it. And so they didn't just come and attend this church. Gary served as an elder, Kay met with elders' wives, but they discipled us. They discipled the leaders of the church. And so they poured into them. They opened up their house and their marriage, and they did all these things to help them try to kind of grow up. They modeled Christianity to the early leaders of this church, and it bared such great fruit. It made such a difference. Now, you might not know Gary and Kay. I want to just tell you a little bit about this couple. They're the kind of people that if you were to meet them, you'd go, wow, they make me want to follow Jesus. Like, there's something about their life, you go, I want to be like that. I want to be like Gary and Kay. And the way they lived their life was just extraordinary. And you get around them, and the fruit of their life, the kind of trail of goodness that they left, you said, I want that to be my story. You know, they're the kind of people that said, if I'm going to pray for you, they'd pray for you. They love the Word of God. I mean, they loved hurting and lost people inside and outside of the church. They were just unbelievable. They had this joy to them that you go, God, I want to be around that, Lord. God, that's, you know, when I was first married, they called me up. Gary initiated with me. He said, Joe, you just got married. Kay and I would just love to have you over to our house for lunch and just kind of let you pick at our marriage to learn. And we said, absolutely. He said, I'll take that. And so we went over to Gary and Kay's house, and they made us this beautiful lunch, and then after they sat us down and said, you can ask us anything you want about our marriage. And they've been married for well over 50 years at the time. They said, nothing's off limits, just whatever be helpful to you, ask it. And we did. For hours we sat there and just learned and gleaned and were blessed by them. And they've done that for so many different people in our church, so many different people. In fact, when marriages hit the skids and get really hard or something tough comes up, we call Gary and Kay and say, would you help this couple? And they meet with them. And I'm telling you, there's marriages all over our church that have been blessed and cared for because of them. Now, the legacy they've left is unbelievable. And I'm not here to say that they're perfect. They're not, and they would admit that to you. But they're disciples who can make disciples. And they've been doing it at our church for over 40 years. It's unbelievable what they've done. And some of you might know, we just lost Gary recently. But a little over a month ago, he passed. The Lord took him home. He used to sit right there. I could watch him when I'm preaching, and I knew he was praying for me. Right up to the end, he had ministered and cared for our church in such a passionate, amazing way. He's just left us such an incredible legacy. And his wife Kay is still here discipling and caring for people. And they've just done such an incredible job to help this church realize the truth of Scripture, so many other people. And I don't say this to flatter them. I'm not bringing this up to flatter this couple. I hope you understand. I bring it up because we should learn from people like them. We should emulate their lives. That's how we know that what this Bible is true. We know it because people have lived it out and we can see the fruit of their lives. That's what this Scripture is teaching us. Now let me read it for you again so you hear it. It says, remember your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's what we're called to do. And so our job is to seek these people out. We should actually look at their lives and imitate them. And then our job is to then do the same, to leave our own legacy, to be like that. That's the call upon the church. That's discipleship. That's the basic idea. And that's the mission of our church. We seek the lost, we love the hurting, and we disciple believers to do the same thing over and over. And so they've started one thing, we're to do the next, and we're to move on over and over. That's how the church grows. That's how we're called to live this thing out. That's the call. That's what all this in Hebrews is about, all this application is about. The world knows it's true because of how we actually live it. And so that's what we're called to do. We've covered a lot of ground today. In a few short verses, the author of Hebrews has just laid out this incredible vision for what it looks like to live the Christian life. And you might sit back and go, not there. And a lot of us aren't quite there, and the author knows that. And so the author ends this whole thing with this benediction, a very encouraging benediction. I'm going to read it for you, and in a minute I'm going to have it read over us. But I want to read it for you and just point out a couple quick things as we close. And this is what he says to conclude all of Hebrews. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And what he says to us in the end is we serve a God of peace. And so no matter where you're at or what you're going for, the God of peace is with you. That God's powerful enough, his peace is powerful enough to bring you through whatever storm and trial you're in right now. He's that peace. He's that kind of God of peace. And we serve also a God of life, not a God of death. He's a God of life who raised Jesus from the dead and can raise our dead lives to life. And if you follow him, if you're a follower of Jesus and the commands of Jesus, the promise is that your life doesn't end in tragedy. The death is only the beginning of eternal life that will be with him forever. And the last thing he says is just so cool. I could preach a whole sermon on this. He says, God will, and I want to read this for you, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. And what that means is, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is true of you. He's not just pleased with the final product, he's pleased with the process. And what that means is that in all your hardships and struggles and difficulty and doubt, Christ is working in us his great pleasure. It's not some future version of you that he's interested in. He's pleased with you right now. He's pleased with you in your struggling and stumbling and your confusion and trying to figure out and what this life's all about. And God just says, I love this process. I love what's going on. I'm with you in this. The verse that always sticks out to me in Hebrews that I just think is so powerful, he says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And so in other words, he's saying, because of Christ, I see you as perfect. But I'm in the process of making you holy into the image of my own Son. And the truth is you're not there yet. None of us are there yet. But you will be. And that's the excitement. That's the great thing about Jesus is he's not just considered or excited in the final product of who you are. He likes to walk with you in it. And so you got to understand this about Jesus. He is not disappointed in you where you're at right now. He's not disappointed in you. So you might have blown it this week. It's part of the process. You might be struggling right now. It's okay. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to pull you through that. This just makes me love him so much. We don't serve a God or have a Father that is hard to please. No, he's pleased with us, and he's pleased with you, and he loves us where we're at, but he's not going to leave us there as his followers. He's going to make us into his image. And so as we end this series, the call through the whole thing is no matter where you're at, continue to persevere in Jesus, keep trusting in him, keep fighting because he will be with you. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And to continue to move forward in this, becoming made in the image of Jesus, in his likeness, and trusting in him. I want to end this today. I want us to hear this benediction one more time. So I'm going to welcome up someone who I think understands it better than I do. I'm going to invite Kay Thompson to come up. Would you welcome Kay Thompson to read this over us? And Kay's going to pray for us as well as we end this series. So, Kay, I will turn it over to you.
I guess I want to say I feel very humbled and also very privileged that God has seen fit to use us the way he has in this body. And the results is very obvious as I see leaders and people repeating and discipling. And we also, I'll speak for Gary on his behalf since he's not here, but I think he can hear, that we were blessed in return. There's something about living this way, God's way, that is not only you're giving, but the receiving back is just, it's just incredible. And I never saw this more clearly than at Gary's passing. And our kids weren't here, but the members of the body came around in just an incredible way to support, to minister, to help in practical ways. And it felt like the verse where that bread thrown out on the water comes back to you. It comes back. And I had never experienced it to that degree as I did during this time. And I do want to thank the body for that. And I want to give glory and praise God for the way he has designed this thing and how it works. And I will testify to the fact that it does work and it is for our best. And I would just encourage you with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I just want to thank you for the way you do things, for your plan, Father. And I pray for all of us until the very end, we will trust your ways and trust your plans. You are God. You know what is best for us. Father, help us encourage one another to follow closely to you, to walk in obedience. Help us walk with each other through pain and through rejoicing. And Father, may it all be to your glory and to your honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.